May I begin this evening by bringing to our mind's eyes the illustration from a well-cut crystal clear diamond. A diamond's worth, beloved, is based on several criteria. Listen to these carefully. When it comes to measuring the worth and the value or placing a dollar sign on a particular diamond, this is the criteria as I understand it. Number one, what type of a cut does the diamond have? And some diamonds are cut round, some are cut oval, some are cut into a teardrop, some are even cut like an oval, but not quite the shape of an oval. So it's how the diamond is cut. Secondly, the clarity of the diamond. How clear does that diamond look when that specialized jeweler puts that eyepiece upon his eye and he gazes into the very center of that diamond? Is it clear? Is it murky? Is it kind of milky? Is it scratched? Is it flawed? Another criteria is the color of the diamond. What type of a color does it have? And then finally, what is the weight of the diamond? And you and I might know that with the word, how many carats does it have? The weight of the diamond. And so, beloved, let's liken our so great salvation to a brilliant, well-cut, colored diamond tonight. While holding this diamond up to the light, your eyes will catch the multi facets within that gem, sparkling, glistening, and radiating multicolored rainbows of color as you hold that diamond into the light and you begin to turn the diamond. And due to the fact on how it's cut, you're able to look into the diamond if you have that special eyepiece, and you can see beauty. Beauty just radiating from the different angles and the different cuts with the many multi-sided facets of a diamond. Well, beloved, I'd like to present to you here tonight the fact that our salvation comes with multi-sided facets of biblical doctrine. We have the facet of justification by faith, salvation by grace alone through Christ alone, salvation by the fact that Jesus died in our place, he becomes our propitiation. These are all different facets of this overall diamond that I would want to call salvation. Well, beloved, the next ingredient to our lesson here this evening touches our need to be properly balanced. If you look on the board to my left and in front of you, and I'll do my best here to explain this as far as it being within the church's website, I want to present a message here tonight entitled A Balanced Biblical Perspective on the Blood of Christ. And if you look at the top right, I have a little seesaw. You have a seesaw with a person standing right in the middle, and this little triangle, if I can remember my physics back in high school, we call that the fulcrum, I believe. And as long as the weight on the end of this of that seesaw is equal, then the seesaw will remain straight, and the individual who's standing dead center can balance. Well, if we become overbalanced, and I'll get to more specifics on that, then eventually the person will fall off the seesaw because he will lose his balance. When it comes to the Lord's table, there are two important facets to this diamond of salvation. We have the unleavened bread, which represents the body of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that body was broken in order that my body and your body could be healed, not simply physically, but healed of the curse and the contamination that Father Adam brought to us there in the garden. And so I believe that the breaking of the bread represents and touches the facet of our Lord's death, our Lord's death. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look at this particular passage. I'm going to ask Brother Mike if he would assist me and assist the congregation. Notice what is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And so not only is this going to be recorded, but it's also going to be where you and I can kind of interreact somewhat, and that's fine because we are a church family, and this particular church family believes in using their Bibles. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, and Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read for us verses 7 to verse 10 clearly and distinctly?
Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst the pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Thank you, sir. Now look at verses 9, congregation. Then said he, lo, this is Jesus speaking to the Father, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Well, what was the will of the Lord for his blessed Son? Well, not only was Jesus sent in the last days to be the final revelator, not only did Jesus come to heal the brokenhearted and to bind up the wounds of those that were bruised by sin, not only did he come to organize and to establish his church, but that overall, all of that that Jesus did falls under one overarching umbrella. I come to do thy will, O God. And when Jesus accomplishes that will that the Father sent him to do, something that was conjured up in eternity past before the world began, this covenant of grace, notice, God taketh away the first. First what? The first covenant, the old covenant, that he may establish the second. Notice, beloved, according to the word of God, the old covenant has been done away with. It has been fulfilled in Christ in order to bring in the new covenant. And I would like you to kind of file that in the back of your depository. And then notice, by the which will, that word will in verses 10 corresponds to the will spoken of in verse 9. By the which will we, the children of God, are sanctified. And notice the tense, E-E-D. In the Greek, the tense is perfect, completed action, never to be redone again. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and notice this, once for all. So I believe in verses 10, this is at least one verse in this particular chapter that kind of homes in on the body of Christ that was delivered up in order for us to be saved. Now notice something else that most people do not catch. And as a former Roman Catholic, I had no conception of this until after salvation. This offering up of the body of Christ was done once for all. And for those of us who don't read the Greek text, good Greek people have told me in my readings it literally means once and once for all. That's how it reads in the Greek tense. Once and once for all. And beloved, prior to my salvation, I was wrapped up in a particular religious organization where the priest, through his mumbo jumbo, was re-offering up Christ every Mass. In open violation of clear scripture and in the most blasphemous understanding on the part of the priest, me, I was totally ignorant, I was totally dumb, I just went along with the flow because that's all I was taught. There was no room for challenge. If the nun or the priest said it, it was cast in stone. But your Bible says that Jesus was offered once and once for all. Well, beloved, as we go back to the little seesaw illustration here, let me give you something that I know that I've shared before, but I think it's time for me to remind not only the preacher, but the beloved congregation. Look at the seesaw diagram. On this end, I have the word doctrine, D-O-C. I couldn't fit it all in there, so I simply abbreviated it. We have doctrine on one side of the seesaw, and on the other side, I have the word APP, application. Now listen to your pastor carefully. Balanced Christianity, working out our respective callings in our race, you and I have to be balanced as a Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, theology is the what of the Bible. What does the Bible teach? The word here, doctrine, falls under the heading of doctrine, theology, or teaching. If somebody is simply a bookworm and all they do is read, or all they do is just simply open up their brain and just take all of the Bible and just shove it into their hearts and their minds, which is good, But that's all they do. They just accumulate more and more knowledge, like a sponge absorbing water. That person eventually becomes a hypocrite if that teaching is never put to practice. And that's something that you and I have to guard ourselves. Not only me, but every member of this congregation and every true child of God has to be very careful that we do not simply amass a whole bunch of knowledge. And you know me. I want you to read. I want you to do your devotions. I want you to study. You know your pastor. You know what I've told you. I think we ought to be doing just as saints. You know that. But if all I do is become an encyclopedia of the scriptures and never put that Bible to application, then I risk danger of becoming a hypocrite. The flip to that is this. If all I do is specialize on behavior with no doctrine to guide that particular behavior, you know what that leads to? Nothing more but a stuffed shirt Pharisee and a legalist. So there's the danger in not being balanced. If I'm heavy on doctrine, but I don't put nothing into practice, I basically become a hypocrite. If I do no reading and no studying, but I'm going to go out there and run my life as I think so, and then I'm going to judge everybody according to my standard, then I become a stuffed shirt Pharisee, the same ones whom Jesus had to deal with. Well, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we have to be balanced. Remember, when the Lord and Savior gave us the Lord's Supper, He didn't give us one element. He gave us two. He gave us two. And so tonight, we're going to assume the unleavened bread as the body of Christ. It was bruised. It was battered. Brother Tuttle, when he prayed, kind of made reference to the fact of the agony that our Lord and Savior went through. And Jesus experienced that agony in His body. That was real pain. That was not subliminal. Jesus wasn't faking. He went through pain that none of us in this room can ever imagine. And some of us have experienced pain through surgery and through health issues. We know pain, but He went through a pain that none of us can ever appreciate. So I'm going to take for granted that you and I understand the fact that out of the two elements, we have the unleavened bread that points to His body, which is just as crucial. It was offered, it was sacrificed, and because of that, we have salvation. But tonight, your pastor wants to focus in on the cup. We have the wine, which represents the blood that was shed, which gave us or gives us redemption and the remission of our sins. And so that's where we're going here tonight. With that in mind, now turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And allow me to read verses 17 to 28. In our audience. A biblical perspective on the blood of Christ. For a testament, and a good synonym would be the word covenant, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Everybody here knows that. If my wife and I go down to a lawyer right now and we have a will drawn up to take care of all of our junk after we're gone, as long as my wife and I are both alive, that will simply remains in someone's safe, true or false. It's not until after my wife and I are both gone that those who are going to inherit all this junk, then that will comes into force. Well, that's what the Bible's saying, that a covenant or a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Notice, based on verses 18, my friends, that the old covenant was also touched by the shedding of blood. It was not the blood of the dear Lamb of God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He was not born during the Old Testament dispensation, picking up from the covenant given to God's people there in Mount Sinai. Even going back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, when God killed that innocent victim and shed blood and took the skin of that animal and He covered our first parents because of their guilt and their shame because of their fall, That was foretasting. It was foreshadowing. It was forepointing to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who would come. Even verses 18 says that the first covenant was dedicated by blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, that would be at the base of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, Moses took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Not only did Moses sprinkle the covenant, but he took the shedding of animal blood, which was a foretaste or a foreshadow of Christ to come, and he sprinkled. That word hyssop, that's some type of a herb plant that they would dip it into the blood and then sprinkle it over the people. So, beloved, can you stop and think? As the people stood there, they felt the drops of blood hitting their face and hitting their clothes, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." So even the first covenant was ratified by blood. Moreover, Moses sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels for the ministry. Not only was the people sprinkled, not only was the tablets sprinkled, but the entire tabernacle and the furniture was sprinkled with blood. Now look at verses 22, please. "And almost all things are by the law purged or made clean with blood." And notice this. "And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." You see that word remission? It comes from a word that literally means, ready for this? It means to sponge away. It means to erase. It carries forth the idea to eradicate, to remove. Very strong word. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now notice, did not, when God told Moses to construct a tabernacle, what did God tell Moses? And you correct me if I'm wrong, church. Did not Jehovah tell Moses that when you built the tabernacle, you build it after the pattern given to you from heaven? Yeah. The earthly tabernacle was purged and made sanctified for use by the blood of an animal. But verses 23 is telling us that the tabernacle in yonder glory could only be purged and made clean by the shed blood of Christ. That's the implication. Notice, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands." Notice, when Jesus finalized his redemption upon the cross, listen carefully. It would have been very easy for Jesus to have come out of his grave, spent those 40 days with his disciples, as he did. Why didn't Jesus walk back into the temple? He didn't. Because the Jewish priests continued perpetuating the lie that his disciples stole the body. True or false? They paid the Roman soldiers to lie. And they even guaranteed the Roman soldiers that if the governor has a conniption fit, we'll take care of him. We'll speak for you. Jesus, when he left the temple in Matthew chapter 23, he goes to the cross later on in that particular chapter. He goes to the cross. He's buried. 3 days later, he comes out of the tomb and he spends 40 days on this earth instructing his disciples. He was seen of 500 brothers and sisters at one time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. True or false? But he never went back to the temple made with hands. Where did Jesus bring his shed blood? For our behalf. He didn't bring it to the old temple. That was now obsolete. He brings it to glory. Look, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Oh, my dear child of God, listen to me. If you're here tonight, and by virtue of being in the world today, working in the world, shopping in the world, bumping shoulders with the world, serving Christ in the world, maybe you've come here tonight and you're a little bit drained spiritually. Maybe you're here tonight and maybe again you have fears and doubts about all of this thing that we call salvation. Maybe you're here tonight and you think that you're the most miserable Christian that walks on two feet. Can I give you some great comfort? Look once again at the end of verse 24. Jesus is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which was but a figure, but into heaven itself. Please get this, and may this sink into your soul like spiritual balm. To appear in the presence of God for you. That's a reference to Jesus' intercession. You may flounder, you may flip, you may flop. You may be here tonight and maybe you're just getting a little bit weary running this Christian race. Maybe you're here tonight and you have been so upset with yourself because God's given you an open door to witness to on the behalf of Christ to a lost friend or family member, and you and I all of a sudden got cold feet. And we walked away saying, man, I just blew an opportunity to share the gospel. Lord, I did it again. I was afraid of their faces. What comfort do I have that I can face tomorrow knowing that my God loves me? Jesus Christ is now in heaven to appear. Notice, it's in the present tense. It doesn't say appeared. To appear in God's presence for you. The world may drop you like a hot rock. And some of your closest friends and family members may divorce you because you're a Christian. And they don't like the light and the salt that you bring to the table. But you have a Savior in heaven who will never, never divorce you. Because He's in heaven, in God's presence, to appear on your behalf. Know yet that he should offer himself often. Oh my word, when I was going to a Catholic Mass later on in my salvation, I come to realize that the priest was offering Christ over and over and over and over, centuries after century. According to my Bible, he did it once. As the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath Christ appeared. Notice, Christ only came once as Savior. Now please look at this. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice, put away, remission, sponge away, eradicate, remove. By the sacrifice of himself. Now that would refer to his body that was wounded and broken and bruised and it died. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. Oh, beloved, when Jesus Christ comes the second time, he is not coming to earth to go to a cross. He's going to come back to earth to be the judge of the living and the dead. Well, beloved, this evening we as a New Testament church, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. All that I ask you in the time remaining before we pass the elements and before you and I contemplate and meditate about this aspect of our salvation, grant me just a few moments of your precious time. Both believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper are church ordinances. Therefore, only within the context of an assembled gathering of God's people can these commands of Christ be biblically observed and practiced. Do you know that I don't have the authority to go in my library and take unleavened bread and grape juice and conduct my own Lord's Supper by myself, for myself, and to myself? That cannot be done that way. The Lord's Supper and believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is to be done publicly. Believer's baptism is not to be done in some corner. We don't go in a closet and baptize somebody. We have witnesses that are there to see this individual who has now confessed faith in Christ, have himself plunged into the waters of baptism, a picture of his own death, death to sin, And as he or she is taken up out of the water, it's a picture of their spiritual resurrection to walk in the newness of life. Jesus has saved me. Jesus has transformed me. And now I walk in the newness, in a whole different way of living. That's portrayed in baptism. And that's to be done publicly. Well, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, my dear friends, that is something that the church practices in a public setting. What did Paul tell the Corinthian church? Tarry one for another. Because that particular church was abusing the Lord's Supper. Some came with a picnic basket with food and drink. Others came with nothing. They were much more poor. And lo and behold, by the time some got to the church, half the church was full of food, some were drunk, some were disorderly, and God was moved to kill some of them. Paul says, and some of you sleep. God was moved to kill some in that church because of their misuse of the Lord's Supper. What did Paul tell them before they partook of the table? Tarry. Wait until you're assembled. And then you conduct it. So I dogmatically take the position that the Lord's Supper and believers' baptism are ordinances or commands that only a local New Testament church is to biblically observe and practice. Secondly, before we partake tonight, I would like to draw our attention to the cup of the blood of the New Covenant or to the New Testament. Many today no longer preach about the blood. Many have even removed all well-known and well-beloved hymns about the blood from their hymn books and from their church services, citing the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ today to a postmodern mind is extremely offensive. And beloved, there are churches today, well-known established denominations today have removed two of the songs that you and I have sung earlier. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. They have been removed from some hymn books because the idea of shedding of the blood is so offensive to the postmodern man. Some even preach that it was simply the death of Christ only that saves us, not the shedding of Christ's blood. Well, beloved, if they would be consistent with their own teaching of the Lord's Supper, then when it comes to observing the Lord's Supper, then their cup should remain dry. There are those who teach that the blood of Christ was not important in our salvation, simply the death of Christ. I am here to contend a biblical, balanced perspective. My doctrine better match my practice, and my practice better square with the doctrine of God's Word. This church does not observe a dry table, and it never will, if you know your Bible well. But there are those who teach us today that the blood of Christ really was not important within the salvation. Really? For them to be consistent with their doctrine, they either must no longer observe the table because Christ gave us two elements, or what do they do with the cup? Do they pass it around dry? As a former Catholic, when I took communion, not only was the priest's back facing me, versus my face to you, we were only given the host. The cup was only drunk by the priest. And to this day, in many churches of similar faith, the congregation never receives the cup. Why is the cup being denied when Jesus gave unleavened bread and a cup? Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 22. Consider once again Hebrews 9:22. Under the types and shadows and figures that were associated with the Levitical system, the shedding of blood, which represented the innocent substitute's death on behalf of the guilty sinner, was tied to the remission or the removal of sin. Let me read it again. And almost all things are by the law of Moses, purged. Purged means to make clean with blood. And without the shedding of blood, my friends, even under the old economy, there was no remission of sin. So not only was the death of the animal just as important, when that guilty person brought their bullock or brought their goat or brought their lamb or brought the sheep, whatever animal that was that had blood flowing in it, the high priest took that person's hands and laid those guilty hands over the head of that animal, and the high priest simply prayed over that animal as a transfer of my guilt was imputed to the innocent victim, the innocent animal. Then the animal's throat was slit. It died. Yes, it died. But in the process of that death, blood was shed in order to cover my sins until the final and ultimate sacrifice would come in the person of Christ. Can you see that? Even under the old economy, not only did the animal have to die, referring to the bread, but its blood was shed in the process, the cup. So I see both the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood equally portrayed. Remember the image of the diamond. As you turn that diamond, you see different facets of light and beauty glistening and glimmering and simply sparkling. Salvation is like a diamond. And I do not have the authority to erase any of those facets of that diamond to suit any theology that I may choose. Now, secondly, Christ, remember, was foreshadowed in everything that pertained to the tabernacle to include the high priest. All the pieces of furniture pointed to Christ. Even the garments of the priests pointed to Christ and the sacrifices that were offered. Turn to Leviticus 1. Sister Spagnolo, Leviticus 1, verses 4 to 5. I've asked you kindly to remember the term remission. As our dear sister reads, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. And then I'm going to have Sister Amber read chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. I want you to look at the old economy, the old covenant that's being referred to in Hebrews 9. Sister Spagnolo, Leviticus 1, I would like everybody to take your eyes and let them simply go across the page, verses 4 and 5.
And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation.
Okay, what do you see in verses 4? I just got done telling you. The person brought the animal. Hands were laid on the animal. The sin of the guilty person was transferred to the innocent victim, the animal. The animal was killed, referring to the death of the cross, yes. But then notice, the blood of the animal was taken, and then it was sprinkled. To make what? Look at verse 4. To make an atonement for him. See the atonement there? It comes from a Hebrew word. That's the same word in Hebrew. Listen to this. That's the same word in the Hebrew that corresponds to the word mercy seat. The gold slab lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that's the same Hebrew word. To make an atonement. And the word atonement means this. It means to cover. The sprinkling of that blood under the old economy was a temporary covering for the sins of the people until the ultimate sacrifice would come. And by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, listen, the atonement and the worth of Christ was automatically retroactive to the entire old economy, waiting for the final sacrifice to come. But your Bible tells you that when these sacrifices were done, the animal died. That points to the body dying on the cross. And it also has the shedding of the blood. And your pastor here tonight is calling for a balanced biblical perspective. My doctrine has to match what we practice. And what we practice better match what the Bible teaches. Sister Amber, congregation, look at the fourth chapter. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, please, sister. Follow along as she reads, please.
When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation.
Now watch.
And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord.
Stop. Laying of hands, imputation, the bullock is killed, touching the death of Christ on the cross as a sacrifice, as foreshadowed in the unleavened bread. Read on.
And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him, and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them.
Stop. Notice. Make an atonement. For what reason? For forgiveness. Continue.
And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp.
Stop. Jesus was crucified outside the city. Are you seeing Calvary here? This is a picture of Mount Calvary, foreshadowed in typology and symbolism under the old economy. The bullock represents Christ. He is to be slain. The priest puts his hands, or here the elders put their hands over that bullock, and they pray the sins of the people on that bullock. Imputation, a transfer, guilt and shame upon the innocent. That's what happened on the cross. Then he's killed. Jesus died. I believe he died. He gave up the spirit. He died. Yes, he did die. That's represented by the broken bread. But then the blood was taken, and it was sprinkled before the Lord to make an atonement, to make a covering for what? The forgiveness or the remission of sin. And then notice, this was all done and transacted outside the camp. Finish on, sister.
And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation.
Now, you see the idea of burning? Jesus says, what? I thirst. Beloved, that was more than just physical thirst. Jesus was being totally consumed by the wrath of God on our behalf. And that was portrayed in the fact that every part of this animal was to be totally ignited in flames and consumed. That is a picture of Calvary. And I contend, that those who simply teach just the death of Christ and minimizing the blood, when it comes to this preacher and this Christian, that's offensive to me. I'm showing you from Scripture that not only the death of the animal, but the shedding and the sprinkling of its blood was just vital, just as vital as the death. How in the world can you get the blood without first killing the animal? And unless you kill the animal, you ain't getting no blood. I contend a balanced approach. Doctrine must match what I practice, and my practice better square with Scripture. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Let's consider now what Jesus said. All we're doing here tonight before the table is for you and I to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what it means to rightly divide Scripture. That word there in the Greek, to rightly divide, simply means to cut a straight line. That's what it means in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of God. Rightly dividing in Greek means cut a straight line. And tonight we're just simply cutting a straight line by just simply comparing Scripture with Scripture. Look at verses 26. And as they were eating, Jesus, your blessed Savior, your King of Kings, your Redeemer, your bread, your high tower, your mighty fortress, your great shepherd, took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then Jesus takes the cup. He offers a eulogy. The Greek word there for thanks is the Greek word eulogy, eulogos. We get our word eulogy. And he gave it to them. Drink ye all of it. Now, I would like this congregation to simply let the Word of God speak to your soul. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the what? Remission of sins. Under the old economy, the animal was killed. Its blood was taken and sprinkled as a temporary covering to provide an atonement in order for forgiveness. when the New Testament comes into play, what a better testator, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by virtue of his death on the cross, his dying and shedding of his precious blood, we have remission of sin. We have full forgiveness. We have full pardon. We have full justification. We have full redemption. And we have full atonement. I've shown you several verses, both from the Old and the New, where the killing of the victim and the shedding of the blood is attached to what? Atonement, remission, and forgiveness. But once again, those who teach just the death. And we can bypass the blood. Then they got a very, very dry cup. If they're going to be balanced and consistent with their theology. How did the Lord identify the cup that he blessed? He said, not my words, his word. This is my blood, not his death. The death was symbolically shown by the bread. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Beloved, the concept stated in our text in Hebrews points back to the old covenant system. Thus, there is a continuity here between the two covenants, showing a unity and a oneness, not a fast, hard, cold division between them. Now, yes, we don't practice circumcision today for the same reasons they did under the old covenant. We don't practice the dietary law as they did under the old covenant. Yes, there are differences. But despite the differences and the changes because of the new covenant, there is a continuity flowing between the old and the new. I always found it amazing when I first began to read my Bible shortly after I was 18 and shortly after I was saved. And I came across Genesis chapter 13. And here is Father Abram going off to rescue dear nephew Lot from the five kings. And when Abraham comes back victorious and he restores Lot and all of his property, here comes Melchizedek, this very mysterious Old Testament person. And when Melchizedek comes to Father Abraham, Abraham pays a tenth or a tithe to this strange biblical person whom Paul says in Hebrews 5 to the Hebrews, I can't even give you any more information about him because you're dull of hearing. I've always found it amazing that when Melchizedek comes, whom Jesus is patterned after, he gives Abraham two elements, bread and wine. Bread and wine. Two elements. Two facets. Not one. Now, beloved, as I close out this evening's lesson, I want you to consider some other scriptures. Turn to Matthew 27, verses 4. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, my dear brother, to read Matthew 24, verse 4. I would like you to see what Mr. Judas said when his sins came to the forefront of his eyes. Matthew 24 and 7, sir.
24 and 7?
Matthew 27, verse 4. Excuse me. I'm sorry. It's been a long day, brother.
Okay.
Matthew 27:4. Look what he said.
Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that.
This is Judas talking to the priests. Judas realizes what's happened. He comes back with that money that they gave him to lead him to the master in order for him to betray him. Notice, he doesn't say, I've betrayed an innocent man, though that's true. Judas tells you, I have betrayed innocent blood. Innocent blood. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Acts 5:28. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious to read Acts 5:28? Notice what the religious leaders throw back at the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. These religious leaders accuse the apostles of bringing a certain allegation against them. Acts 5 and 28.
So, did not we strictly command you, and that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.
Notice, they didn't say his death, though that's implied. I have no problem with that. But their words were his blood. Judas acknowledged he betrayed innocent blood. Here, the priests were getting upset with the first century gospel. Whatever they were preaching sure got them riled up because they were apparently being accused of killing a man who was innocent and shedding his blood. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Brother Mike. And beloved, I am presenting this tonight not to impress you. Far, far from it. I'm here simply as your elder to say, beware and be on guard for any religious organization. I don't care who and what they are. When they remove the blood from their hymn books and they remove the blood from their Bibles, or they even remove the blood from their preaching, but then to go around and advocate it's just simply the death of Jesus. Well, what about the blood? Let's be balanced. Let's look at the total diamond in all of its facets. Bread and wine are to be observed. Brother Mike, Acts 20, how do you handle verse 28, friends?
Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood.
He didn't purchase it with his death. Now that's implied, yeah. But God the Holy Spirit, when this was inspired by the pen of Brother Luke, Dr. Luke, whatever term you want to use, my Bible says that hath purchased, notice that, hath purchased, guess what in the Greek? It's in that special tense that means a one-time act, never to be repeated again. Isn't that beautiful? Mother Rome was teaching me, we got to do this every Mass. Re-offer, re-butcher, and re-shed. Really? Hath purchased, Mr. Catholic Church, hath purchased with his own blood. It doesn't say with his own death. There is a separate word in the Greek for the word death. Here, it's blood. Turn to Romans 3. Look at verses 24-25. Your pastor wants to have that cup not empty, but I want my cup filled with the representation of my Savior's blood. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that's a Greek word that means something that is purchased, something that is bought. Well, what was used in order to buy you and I out of our slavery? It was not simply just the death of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith in his blood to declare Christ's righteousness. Look at it, church. For the what? Remission of sins that are past. There's the verse that proves that Jesus' blood, when shed, became retroactive for every Old Testament saint that was redeemed under the Old Covenant, starting with our first parents, all the way down to the coming of Christ, through the forbearance of God. The Bible says in verses 24 that we are justified freely by his grace through the purchased redemption. What was the price that was offered? Not his death, though that's implied in part of it, but his blood. And then notice in verse 25, through faith, not in his death, but faith in his blood. Turn to Ephesians 2. I got just a few more, and then we'll close, and then we'll partake. And all I would like you to do tonight, congregation, as we do partake of the Lord's table, that you would kind of meditate upon these verses that I am giving you. I'm advocating a balance tonight. I believe in the death of Christ, yes. But I also believe in the shedding of his blood, yes. Both are typified in the table. And we do not take one over the other by simply eradicating the other or minimizing it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12, my friends. That at that time ye, the Gentiles, were without Christ, Under the old economy, the Gentiles were without Christ. They had no covenant with God. They had no Ten Commandments. They had no high priest, no tabernacle. They had no King David, no King Solomon. They had no Moses, no Abrahamic connections. They were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was a description of all the Gentiles under the old economy until the coming of Christ. But now, underline, now. And when was this written? Sometime between 60 and 62 AD. Remember, look at your original audience and ask those very funny questions: who, what, where, why, how. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, the Gentiles, who were sometimes way out there, are now drawn and brought nigh, not by the death of Christ, but by his blood. I am not here tonight to purposely rattle anyone's cage or to impugn anyone's teaching. I'm here simply to call for a balance. I believe in the death of Christ, but I believe that in that death, his blood had to be shed. Both are essential. So here, when it comes to the Gentiles being brought into this new body, which you are, the local church, the body of Christ, he's the head, we are the body, true? The Gentiles who were once outside of that covenantal blessing, because of Christ and because of Peter opening up the door to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 2, with all these Jews under heaven and all the nations, and then in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius and with the Apostle Paul going out on three evangelistic journeys, reaching all these poor pagans who were once outside of the covenant of blessing, are drawn nigh into one body. How was it done? Not by his death, not according to my version. By his blood. And then finally, same book, go to chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Look at that. Come on now, you should be able to pick this up, even in your authorized English. Hath blessed us, past completed tense, never to be done again. With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us. How often does God have to choose you? Just once. And when was that done? In eternity past, before you were born. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us, past completed tense, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his death? No, his blood. And notice, with the shedding of the blood comes what? Forgiveness of sins. Have we not seen that in the Old and the New Testament? We're just simply stringing the pearls together. According to the riches of his grace. So my dear congregation, I want you tonight, as we come before the table, to ponder both elements. The dying of the Lamb in his body. But that cross, when they took my master down from the cross, and at the base of the cross, there was red stain. Emmanuel's blood. The cross was stained. And the ground under the nail prints stained. And when they took that body off and they wrapped it in the cloth for his mother to look and to hold, blood stained the cloth. His death and the shedding of his blood have to both be proclaimed, and never at the expense of the other element. Precious Father, we come once again before you, according to the verse that Brother Mike read We come before you as a blood-bought people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So, Father, as we as a congregation now close out this portion of our service by simply meditating and contemplating upon our Lord's table, Father, I pray that it would be a source of encouragement and strength to your people, and that tonight your people would be able to leave this place knowing that there's a high priest in heaven who stands in their stead in the very presence of God Almighty. And there is nothing in this world that can come and sever that relationship, not even their sins of tomorrow. Father, help us now to ponder and to meditate this wonderful diamond of our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.